Hey, everybody, welcome back to the podcast. This week, we finish our series of what it means to be called by God with Talk 6 from Focus 2013. This talk is called Walk in His Might, and it's given by Dave Kiefer. Here's Dave concluding the conference by reminding us of the great power we have in Jesus to equip us as we seek to live faithful lives.
We're going to be taking a look at Ephesians chapter 6, taking a look specifically at verses 10 through 20, and I'm going to read that for us. Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of the Lord, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keeping alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This week, our theme has been called to walk by his grace. And last night, we looked at Ephesians 5, where we saw that we were called to walk as beloved children, that we're no longer orphans, but that we have been spiritually born again, that the Spirit entering our lives at the moment we trust in Christ has genetically re-engineered us, such that as we grow, we take more and more the image of our Heavenly Father, and of our older brother, Jesus Christ. And that we are called to shine as children of light, and to walk with wisdom as wise children. Now, while we are beloved sons and daughters, loved as children, we are not treated like children. Who of us wants to be condescended to like a child? No, God's desire is that we put on our big boy pants and that we enter the battle that he is waging against all wickedness, all injustice, and all sin. And let me assure you that life is much more like a battlefield than it is like a playroom. You don't have to live much of life to recognize that life is hard, it is harsh, it is cruel, it is broken. Corruption, injustice, poverty literally abound. Wars abound. Think about what's just happened in the news in the past 2 weeks. And we see this very evidently. What was it? Two Mondays ago, Amanda Berry escaped from Ariel Castro's home. She and two other women were held hostage there, kidnapped for 10 years, with unmentionable atrocities committed against them. How about Kermit Gosnell, tried for the murder of infants? Then I was, right before I came here, the day before I came here, I was out talking with my neighbor right across the street, and he said, just got a call. My financial advisor, who's also a friend, was just murdered by his 14-year-old daughter and her 19-year-old boyfriend. We live in a broken, corrupt world. And if we're going to be prepared well for life, we have to recognize life does not work like it's supposed to. It is a battle. It is hard. And so I want to talk to you about three things. We need to recognize the ultimate battle if we're going to be prepared well. We not only need to recognize the ultimate battle, we have to prepare ourselves for battle, and then we must engage in the battle. First, recognize the ultimate battle. Look at verse 10 through 12 again. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Notice how the battle's described. It is not a battle that can be won with guns, tanks, or missiles. Because in verse 12, it's not a battle against flesh and blood. I can shoot at tissue. I can break bones. I can restrain people's bodies with shackles and chains. But I cannot get to this enemy simply by breaking or shooting or shackling or whipping, because it's a battle against rulers and authorities, cosmic powers that are establishing a present darkness that is both very real and very confounding. It is a spiritual battle, and the enemies we fight are spiritual forces of evil. And notice also that this battle is not fought against one, but there's a whole network of enemy forces that are orchestrated by a schemer. And that schemer is identified in verse 11. He is the devil. And this enemy network certainly extends throughout the spiritual realm, as we see in verse 12, but it also invades the natural realm, much like a virus. Now notice, while the enemy itself is not flesh and blood or the material world, the enemy penetrates and makes use of flesh and blood and the material world. Let me give you an illustration. Bob is an alcoholic. The enemy isn't Bob's body, though now addicted to alcohol. The enemy isn't alcohol. The enemy is this present darkness that resides in the heart of Bob, who is a spiritual being as well as a physical being. As a spiritual being, Bob has turned from God as comforter and rescuer and turned to a false god, alcohol, as his comforter and rescuer. So now Bob is being deceived by a cosmic spiritual power. He is being beat up on the spiritual battlefield by aligning himself with the false god, the idol of alcohol, who's his ultimate comfort, his ultimate rescuer from his pain. The spiritual battle raging inside of Bob is overflowing into another dimension, into the physical dimension, as it bruises his body, toasts his liver. It comes into the physical dimension as it busts up his relationships with others, as it busts up his emotional state to more and more depression, his psychological state. See, there's a bruising that enters this realm as Bob suffers with depression and alienation due to his alcohol addiction. See, the enemy, though, is not Bob. The enemy is not alcohol. If Bob repents of his idolatry of alcohol, someday Bob might be able to even be freed of it and enjoy alcohol in such a way that he can drink a beer without needing it to be his god or rescuer to save him from guilt or pain, because he already has a savior in another thing. So now he can just enjoy the alcohol for what it's meant to be. And that Savior's name, Jesus Christ, redeems not just him spiritually, but redeems him physically. As the alcohol addiction is healed, Bob's healed emotionally, his relationships are healed. And it goes through and through. So how does this apply? We need to wise up. Fill in your blank there. Wise up and understand your enemy. The enemy is not your body, though it can be affected and defiled by the enemy. If you are a sex addict, the enemy is not your private parts. If you are an academic workaholic, the enemy is not your brain. If you are a braggart and a gossip, the enemy is not your tongue. If you are narcissistic, the enemy is not your strength or beauty. If you are depressed, the enemy is not hormones. The real enemy is spiritual, and that spiritual enemy seeks to seduce and enslave your spirit, for you too are a spiritual being, and that will overflow into this physical reality. And while there is a spiritual enemy, number one, named the devil, he's limited in what he can do. He is not omniscient. He is not all-powerful or ever-present, but he does have a worldwide network of secret agents working for him. Some of these secret agents are merely spiritual, like demons. But other secret agents are both physical and spiritual. And it's any man or woman who peddles the same godless and idolatrous agenda. And as a corporate body, all these agents together aligning themselves against the will of God, calling us to godlessness, calling us to idolatry, as a corporate body, we call this enemy the world. Not the earth, plants, trees, rivers, and mountains, but the collective army aligning itself against God's will. And so we have to be wise and understand our enemy, right? The three that I just went over, let me summarize. The three enemies the Bible identifies are the spiritual enemies of the sin nature, right? We're all spiritual beings. The sin nature is just naturally, I don't want to do that, God. I want to do what I want to do. It resides in the heart of each and every one of us. Then there's the corporate level of the world. It's that doesn't just reside in you, but that resonates with people around you. And so if you want to move in that direction, you can always find people that are going to help you move in that direction, that are going to reward that. And that's the world. And then the third enemy is Satan, and he's just pulling the strings, and his job is to sell and market the agenda that is against God. He was a liar from the beginning. Think about the first thing he said. Did God really say? So we have to wise up and understand our enemy. And the first step in overcoming the enemy, of course, is to just recognize what it is and where he resides. Of course, the enemy doesn't want to be identified. What enemy does? Stealth and secrecy are powerful weapons. All cunning enemies would love nothing more than to have something or someone else take the blame. And then they can continue their warfare without fear of ever being discovered or stopped. C.S. Lewis illustrates this principle best in a fictional tale. You got to read this book if you haven't. It's called The Screwtape Letters. It's a fictional tale in which a senior undersecretary of temptation named Screwtape writes to his nephew Wormwood, a junior devil, about how to seduce and tempt patients who are human beings. And Wormwood asks Screwtape about whether or not he should keep his patient ignorant about his own existence, that is Wormwood's existence. And here's how Screwtape answers. He says, "Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. I do not think you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights. And persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, he therefore cannot believe in you. And then he continues, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics. And so we must wise up and understand our enemy, that just because we can't see him, just because the elite mock and say that's ridiculous to believe in them, just because you grew up watching Tom and Jerry where devils only wear red tights, doesn't mean they don't exist. We have to wise up and understand the nature of our enemy. Second, we need to listen up and heed the battle cry. That's the second point. Listen up and heed the battle cry. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Notice what Paul does not say. He does not say, be strong in yourself, for you can do it if you really try. He does not say, be strong in Dave Kiefer. He says, be strong in the Lord. And in case you weren't listening carefully, he repeats himself, and in the strength of his might. And that means if you are a Christian, you are so intimately connected with Jesus that he literally resides in you. Now, we look at ourselves and we see, I'm alive, I have power, I walk, I move, I laugh, I tickle my friends. There's nothing dead here. And so we look and we have the appearance of a hand. Here's a hand, and here's a hand. But this is merely a shell. It's made in the image of a hand. But it has no power in and of itself. It cannot do work. It cannot fight battles. It cannot embrace. It cannot love. This is you and me disconnected from God. This is you and me apart from Christ. But in Christ, this is you and me. In Christ, we are strong. And we can do anything, not because we are powerful, but because he is. And he resides in us. So what's the rally cry? It is this, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. What does that look like practically? Let's talk about this summer. This summer, you will face some battles. Many of you are returning home to a situation where you're not in friendly territory as a soldier for Christ. You'll be living deep behind enemy lines. Some of you return home where Christ is openly mocked and despised, and it's not just by one person, but by a whole network of people, of family, of friends. And it's not that they're Satan worshipers, although some may be. It's that they just live in open rebellion to God, and they want nothing to do with him, and some just blatantly ignore him. And here's the deal. Because they know you and who you were, and they want to keep you like that. Because if you change, that starts to threaten them. But they don't only know you. They know your past. They know your idols. They know your struggles. And they may, purposely or naively, attempt to entrap you with them. Maybe you come from a drug culture and they'll want to pull you back into that, or a drinking culture and they'll want to pull you back into that, or a promiscuous culture and they'll want to pull you back into that. They want you to join them because they feel better about themselves if you participate with them. My question is, how will you endure? How will you rally to the battle? If you simply say, I got to be strong. I got to resist. This is what it'll look like. right? Because you will never be strong enough. You will be strong, you may be brave, and you will valiantly charge into battle, and you will die an embarrassing death. But if you consider Jesus, if you turn to him, if you cry to him, if you lean on him, he will give you his strength. Let me give you an example. Do you think there's any chance in going home you'll feel misunderstood, rejected, alone? How will you rally up in the battle? Well, if you just say, well, I'm not alone. I just got to be strong. I got to man up. It's not going to work. But what if you turn to Jesus and you realize, you know what? Jesus was misunderstood. And he was rejected. In fact, he not only understands and can sympathize with that, he's with me in this moment. And in fact, he was rejected for me so that ultimately I never have to be rejected by God, no matter what. And in as much as that sinks into you, you will be able to endure rejection from family or friends, not with fear or with anger, but you'll be able to endure it patiently and with humble pity for them, knowing actually they're the ones on the outside. You're on the inside. You're on the inside of the best circle you could ever be in, the circle of the Trinity itself. You're a child of God. You are beloved. And that will give you the ability to endure rejection with hope, knowing that at one time you also rejected Jesus, and yet here you are. And that if you can come to know him and be changed, that maybe they can. And so you'll stand resolutely in faith, loving them and relating to them in the strength of the Lord, knowing I can't convince them. I'm not called to change their heart. I'm just called to be real about who I am, about my issues. I don't need to hide that. I can be honest, for I have a Savior who saves me by grace. And so you can be bold, not brash. You can be firm about your boundaries, not arrogant and condescending. You can be gentle in your words, but not soft in your resolution. So in summary, recognize the ultimate battle is a spiritual one. So wise up and understand your enemy. And listen up and heed the rally cry, which is be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And as you do, you will see that he proves himself strong in you. Second, prepare for the battle. Verses 13 through 17, he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Therefore, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of the Lord. Now, Paul's taking, preparing well for battle. Now, you know, I've watched a lot of movies, and I love epic war movies. Braveheart, Band of Brothers, We Were Soldiers, Saving Private Ryan, Black Hawk Down, my favorite, Glory. Here's the thing. I don't ever recall watching any movie where the soldier preparing to go into battle decided to show up in nothing but their tighty-whities. Have you? Ever seen people show up for battle in their underwear? Now, maybe it's just Hollywood, right? But you know what? I've read history too. And as I read history, I've never actually seen any soldiers just saying, you know what? I'm just going to show up in my underpants. But they had weapons. It's just plain silly or stupid to think that way, right? No soldier fails to suit up. And in fact, when they suit up, they look for the best armor that's available, whether it's chainmail in the Middle Ages or stealth fighters in the modern age. So why would you and I ever think of entering the battle without suiting up with the best armor available? And yet many of us don't take this seriously. We don't arm ourselves daily because we think life is more like a playroom than a battlefield, more like lounging around at the poolside than understanding we're engaged in a war at every moment with a battle against sin, the world, and the devil. So how does this apply? Suit up. And if you want, you can add an extra word. Suit up, dummy. This is war. Suit up. This is war. Put on the full armor of God. What does that mean? Well, let's walk through it. Paul is writing in the first century, so he's describing the most feared weapon known to man at the time, which is a Roman soldier. Rome knew how to armor, equip, and train their soldiers. They were so effective that the empire was vast and stood secure. So the metaphor he's fleshing out represents the highest of technology, order, and training for the day. If he were writing today, he no doubt would choose a different metaphor, probably Iron Man or a whole army of Iron Man, not to give anything away for Iron Man 3. Anyway, here we go. It's in the previews. You saw it in the previews. All right, let's walk through this. We have the belt of truth. The belt of truth. Breastplate of righteousness. Feet fitted with the gospel. Shield of faith for extinguishing flaming arrows. Helmet of salvation. Sword of the Spirit. Some simple observations here about this armor. The armor is truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, word of God. Those things are armor. They are timeless, and no weapon formed against them shall stand. They never get surpassed with greater technology. Okay? Now, another simple observation is only one of these is clearly an offensive weapon, and it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, in verse 15, it could be argued that the gospel of peace or the shoes is also kind of an offensive weapon, because shoes and sandals are something that you use to run toward the enemy. However, such footwear offers as much protection to you as it supplies danger to the enemy. Those in the army tell me that there are two priorities in any long battle. Take care of your feet and take care of your weapon. More likely, what the gospel is here in the metaphor is it's shoes that show a motivation side, that it's the gospel, the good news. It talks about a readiness, that when you hear the gospel, when you hear the good news, it makes you ready. It motivates you. It pumps you up. It's sort of like not just shoes, but like back in my day when I grew up in, you had Air Jordans. Remember Air Jordans? And they actually had a little thing on the tongue you could pump it. Oh, yeah. And you could kind of play basketball without them, but you could really play if you had some Air Jordans. Jump higher, catch better. I mean, changed your life, right? The gospel gives us greater confidence because in it, it's not just the fact that Jesus lived. It's not just that he died for your sins. He's risen. He won. And in one sense, the bigger war has already been won. And so the gospel gives you this readiness. It puts shoes to your feet so you can run. It makes you motivated. It pumps you up. I remember always liking to play the song, We Will Rock You. Before my games, we will rock you. And putting on the gospel is like singing that song, only it's, we have already won. We have already won. That the big war has been won, and merely the battles we are in are cleanup war. It's like in The Lord of the Rings. The destruction of Sauron is complete. The ring has been destroyed, and now we're merely cleansing the Shire. Next, the belt of truth. The belt of truth, the next piece of armor. What's the belt used for? It's used to hold the uniform together and to hold your sword. What does this mean? It means that your righteousness, that the gospel, our faith, our salvation, the word of God is not some made-up fairy tale that works just because it's beautiful, that works just because it makes me feel close to God, that works just because it makes me feel forgiven. It works because it's rooted in reality. It works because it's true. Believe it not because it makes you feel good or helps you make sense of life. Believe it because it's true. It is not rooted in the evolution of religion from primitive forms to modern forms. No, it's rooted in the reality of God who came to live the life that you and I should have lived to save us from the life we have lived. And he lived, he really lived, and he died, and he really died, and he rose, and he really rose 2,000 years ago in a town that still exists outside of that town in Jerusalem of Israel. And that's all true. That is true. He's coming back. That is true. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That is true. And it is good news simply because it is true. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that is good news because it is true. He died in your place because that's the only way you could be saved. That is true. It is not good news. It is not heroic for someone to throw their lives away needlessly. Imagine I'm standing on the side of the road and a big bus comes by and a friend of mine says, I'm going to save you. I love you. And jumps in front of the bus. Boom! And he's dead. Is that good news? I'm like standing there like reading from my iPad going, dude, that's like gross. That's not good news. That's like really bad news. That's a bad way to prove your love for me. Like, do something better. Upgrade my iPad or something. Right? It's bad news. However, if I'm sitting there and I'm just walking and I'm reading my iPad and I'm not paying attention and I drift into the road and a bus is coming and it's so close. I mean, it's going to kill me. And my friend instead says, I love you, and pushes me out of the way and dies. And it's the only way. And I'm saved. That's love. That's good news. He saved me. Tremendous sacrifice. The only way I could be saved. And so, gang, we believe the gospel. We believe we have righteousness. We believe we have peace with God. We believe that this faith has power to extinguish errors, not because we are wish projectors, but because it's all tied together with this belt called truth. If it's not true, stop wasting your time. Believe it because it's true. That's what makes it good. Next, the breastplate of righteousness. A breastplate, what does it do? It protects your vital organs, namely your heart. And in this spiritual battle, death comes to those whose heart is pierced through with shame and guilt and unrighteousness. Unresolved shame, hopeless guilt are deadly on the battlefield. But notice it says, clothe yourself in righteousness. It does not say clothe yourself in self-righteousness. Why? There's no such thing. You're not righteous in yourself. There's only one who is truly righteous, Jesus Christ. And so when it says clothe yourself in righteousness, it's saying clothe yourself in the righteousness of Christ. That his obedience he obeyed perfectly for you. He reckoned all the blessings that were to be given to him for what God owed him are now transferred to your account, and you have the full righteousness of Christ. And so it's not a breastplate of self-righteousness to protect our heart, to heal our shame and guilt. It's not even a breastplate of control. Oftentimes when we feel guilty or shame, we just try to control our world, keep people focused out here. It's not a breastplate of just anger and self-loathing. It's a breastplate of righteousness. And then the shield of faith, which extinguishes the deadly arrows of the evil one. Faith simply means choosing to see things from God's perspective and then to act on it. And as you do, you extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Let me give you an example. If you struggle with self-injury, the lies that the evil one whisper in your ear probably go something like this: you are no good. You will never change. How can you believe you'd be forgiven by God? You cannot even forgive yourself. You deserve pain. You need pain to feel alive because we both know you're dead inside. How are you going to keep those flaming arrows from piercing your heart? With the breastplate of Christ's righteousness and with the shield of faith. And so you respond in faith. And with an understanding of Christ's righteousness, you respond, "You may say I'm no good, but he calls me beloved. You may see ways I haven't changed, but in time, everything will be made new in me. I may not feel forgiven, but in the Supreme Court of heaven, God has ruled. So it matters little what the lesser court of me rules. I have been overruled by his forgiveness. I may deserve pain. I may deserve scars, but no more. He took my pain. He bore my scars so that I don't have to. I am alive and I am loved. And I don't need the pain of cutting to prove anything to anybody, even myself, because I am alive. I am alive. And I'm coming after every lie and taking it captive to the truth of Jesus." That's how you get her done. The helmet of salvation. Next one. The helmet protects your mind. In in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul calls it the helmet of the hope of salvation. The metaphor is likely used to get us to entertain the idea that this is protecting our mind, our thoughts, our imagination, our understanding of reality. We have to speculate a bit here. I mean, it is an image, but it could be that Paul is fleshing out the importance of thinking ahead, since hope has so much to do with the future. All soldiers must have hope, not just to survive the battle, but to win the battle. We have to think ahead to all that God will accomplish as we do battle for him, and that his end game is total victory. His mission is to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found. It's not merely living to fight another day, but it's fighting with the hope that someday we will battle no more. That the very presence of our struggles and sins and its curse will be completely absent. That's a worthy mission worth fighting for. Tim Keller writes it this way: "How then will the story of human history end? At the end of the final book of the Bible, we see the very opposite of what other religions predict. We do not see the illusion of the world melt away, nor do we see spiritual souls escaping the physical world into heaven. Rather, we see heaven descending into our world to unite with it and purify it of all its brokenness and imperfection. It will be a new heaven and earth. The whole world will be healed as it is drawn into the fullness of God's glory. Evil will be destroyed, and all the potentialities in creation, latent until that moment, will explode into fullness and beauty. Total victory." The helmet of salvation protects us to think it's not just going to get a little bit better, it's going to get all better. Finally, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the main or single offensive weapon. The writer of Hebrews says the word of God is living and active, and it is sharper than a two-edged sword. It penetrates, dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It's taking an image of the most powerful weapon of the day and saying the word of God is like that. My sophomore year, I attended a disciple makers conference. The track I was in was taught by a Baltimore City cop. And he brought his gun. And he had it on him. And he told a story that went like this. He said, "What should I do if I get an emergency call? It comes over the radio and I recognize the address. It's my home address. And so I turn on the sirens and I race to the scene of the crime. And when I get there, I see that a big, muscular man is holding my baby girl on the front steps of the house with the knife to her throat. And he's towering over her. Now, I'm an officer of the law," he said. "I have a gun, and I know how to use it. Do you think there's any chance I would not brandish my more powerful weapon and command that he drop his knife immediately and back away from my baby girl? Of course I would. And if the man scoffs at me and says, 'I don't believe in guns,' would I respond, 'Well, in that case, let me put it away, since you don't believe in guns, I guess I'm wasting my time.' No. If he didn't believe in guns, you know what I would do? I'd make him a believer." You get my point? The word of God is a powerful weapon. Whether the people you're talking to believe in it or not, you don't put the sword away just because someone says, "I don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe in that sword." No, you use the sword to make them a believer. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It is powerful, and it does penetrate the heart. It always accomplishes the work for which it was sent. People regularly ask me, neighbors especially, what I do. And I tell them I work with college students. I tell them I talk about Jesus. I lead Bible studies. Do you want to know one of the most common questions I get asked? How do I get people to show up at our stuff? Supporters, I think, believe that I must be some type of dynamic personality, really funny. And I said, I am, but in a very awkward way. Just ask the Gettysburg students. It pushes as many people away as it draws people in. But I've gotten to know my neighbors really well, and they know where I stand. I've shared Christ with all of them, and with one of them, I've walked through the reason of God with her. And my neighbors see college students come over our house all the time, and every year there's more and more of them. They take up all the parking spots. I regularly get yelled at, "Please tell them to stop parking in front of the fire hydrant or whatnot." And so we were invited to a party, and the adults were playing an icebreaker game at this neighborhood party that was probably learned at a honeymoon resort. It mocked the sexual act. My wife and I were there, and you're kind of caught there, and you're like, I just want to be invisible, and I want to kind of leave, but kind of go in the other room. Anyway, we tried to get out of the room, and they were having so much fun with it that my one neighbor goes, "You should totally do this with the college students." And I'm like, "Really? Like, you know what I do?" And I don't know if she said it because she was just sort of mocking me or because she was drunk, but I honestly think she was trying to be helpful. But it exposed her heart that, you know, if you want to get people into a Christian group to come and have interest in Jesus, you gotta surround it with a lot of glamour and glitz. You gotta get people in with a lot of fun and sex sells. So do this. It'd be fun, and college students would come, they love this stuff. And you know, The group is growing. More and more cars keep arriving at our house. And we've never played that game. And if anyone would feel comfortable with that, it would probably be me. Sorry. But you know what recruits college students and why more and more keep showing up at our large groups and at my house? It's because the Word of God is powerful. It's not because we're giving out free beer or a lot of wine, even though Jesus' first miracle was making lots of wine. But it's because the Word of God is powerful. Just use it and you will see the tide turn in the battle. How does this apply? You're going home this summer. And if you want to make a difference in people's lives, just use that weapon. Well, how do you use it? Well, there's many different ways, but one way is you have people who are friends that know you, and they've known you for a while, and as you're just explaining how you're growing, they'll probably push back and just say, hey, if you're going to mock it, why don't you try it before you mock it? At least get into a discussion with me. Would you mind just taking a look at a passage with me? We'll just talk about it. And then when they do, you read it together and you say, well, what sticks out to you? And as they're talking about it, you say, well, how does that fit with this verse? And you start to share how it relates to your life. And all of a sudden, this thing that seemed distant and irrelevant, all of a sudden, they're sitting there going, whoa, Jesus is cooler than I thought. This is more relevant than I expected. Maybe we should do this again. Yeah, that we can do that. Yeah, we can do that. So recognize the ultimate spiritual battle. It's for the hearts of men. We got to prepare for the battle by suiting up with God's armor. His full armor. Take up his sword and use it. All right, last, we need to engage the battle. This, just very quickly. Notice, in verses 11 through 20, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but there's a repeated word, stand. Verse 11, stand against the schemes of the devil. Withstand, in verse 13, that you may be able to withstand the evil day after you've done all, to stand. Later in verse 14, to stand therefore. In 15, having put on the readiness of the gospel of peace. Let me get ahead of myself. But notice here that the repeated word is stand. Stand, stand, stand. It's not leap, it's not run. The focus is to stand. What kind of battle is this? It's a present battle. It's all around you, it's here now, which is why you don't have to run into it, you don't have to leap into it, because the battle is already happening all around you, it's constant. And therefore you cannot escape it, you cannot opt out. There's no need to have a draft because you've already been drawn into the battle, simply by being born into a fallen world. That's why Paul's focus is stand. Stand against the devil's schemes. Take a firm stand. Now, where's the front of the battle? Where's the front lines? If you want to win the battle, you have to know where the front is. Where's the heat? Where's the action? And the front of the battle is right here. The front lines of the battle are drawn right down the center of the heart. It's a battle for your heart and your soul. It's a battle for what you believe. It's a battle for what you're going to build your life on. That's why the weapons we use are truth, righteousness, goodness, faith, salvation, God's word. The battle for the heart is, will you believe the truth and be set free, or will you be deceived by the lies of our own sin nature, of the world, and the devil? The battle is for your heart. Will you have faith in yourself and what man can do, or will you have faith in God and what Jesus has done? The battle is for the heart. That's why the quote at the top of your page is, our leisure, even our play, is a matter of serious concern. There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. Here is the good news. You don't have to go looking for the battle. Here's the bad news. The battle's found you. The question is, how will you respond? You cannot run. You can only stand on the side of truth, or you can turn. Those are the two options. Stand with Christ and align with him, or turn away and align yourself with the dark side of deceit, self-righteousness, rejection, and mistrust of God. So how does this apply? You need to first stand up and then attack. First stand. Just standing, not turning, is more than half the battle. Stand. And then last, attack. How do you attack? Pray. Notice verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Verse 18, praying at all times, making supplication for the saints. Verse 18, and also for me, proclaiming the mystery of the gospel. Here's how you attack. You pray at all times in the Spirit, and you proclaim the word of God. You pray, proclaim. Pray, proclaim. Pray, proclaim. How does that apply for this summer? Start praying now for the people that are going to be in your sphere of influence this summer. Start praying now for people who are going to be in your sphere of influence next year back on campus. And then proclaim. Proclaim. Just think about what Christ has done for you. You don't have to be funny or savvy. You just have to be real. Just proclaim. What are you learning? What has God done? Maybe a good idea, functional, practical idea to do this better is just sit down and write down the five things that God has taught you this year. This year or this week. Just five things. What has he taught you this week? Just put them in your own words. And then find ways to tell others about that. Pray, proclaim. And as you do that, strongholds will fall, men will change, families will be renewed, new classes will be raised up, generations might even be changed. Nations change. The world may even change. Let's pray. Father, we recognize the ultimate battle. That we need to wise up and understand the enemy. That we need to prepare for battle. We need to suit up for this war. And that we need to engage the battle, not by running or leaping into it, but by merely standing upon your truth. And then attacking with prayer and proclamation. God, give us courage for the battle. Give us strength. Give us endurance, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/disciplemakers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.